The main text is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at some other passages before that, and we'll get to 1 Peter 2 hopefully today, but we may not. The title is His Higher Purposes. You know, God has purposes that are higher than ours. And sometimes we look at the things of life and the daily routines of life as nothing more than that. But we can find great purpose in seeking out His higher purposes in the things we do each day. I read a little thing called The Property Laws of a Toddler. And it's very similar to the song of Frank Sinatra. And here's The Property Laws of a Toddler. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, well, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. If it's broken, it's yours. Now, that's toddler-ish, but yet you see many people who live like that. It's mine. You know, even to the point where people try to own the earth. The Bible says the earth belongs to the Lord, and we can own it all we want, but you cannot own the earth. You might stand there for a few years. You might put a fence around it. You might put a claim on that for a while, but it's not yours. And that will all be made very clear to you if, you know, or to that person who thinks it's that way. In Matthew 26, Jacob read last week, Jesus is praying in Matthew. And in his prayer, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying very intently. I like to use the word earnestly because earnest is a good word. It's a good biblical word when you think of how do I pray? I pray earnestly. It means I'm not just really praying as praying down the list. I mean, I'm really earnestly. I mean, I'm putting forth physical, emotional, spiritual effort here. I am praying for you. I mean, I really am praying. And Jesus was praying so earnestly that what happened? Remember what happened? Sweat drops of blood. Now, I don't know how to even get that passionate, but that is very passionate. You know, I'm praying so hard here that even my organs are responding to this prayer. And in his prayer, he had a couple of issues with the disciples. He said, I'd like for you to pray with me. And he came back and they were asleep. And he said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then again, you know, he came back and he said, you're asleep again, you know. And then finally he came back the third time and he said, you know, there's no need to really bother now because my accusers are here. And about that time, Judas came and kissed him on the cheek, and Jesus was taken into custody. But the key phrase in there, as he's praying, he says, Father, if this cup can pass from me, if this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, your will, but not mine. And I think it's a dramatic piece of scripture. It's really interesting. Sometimes we get a little confused. Now, why is Jesus praying that? And we have to remember Jesus is demonstrating what it's like to be fully human and fully divine at the same time. And he puts it all in that one sentence. You know, physically, humanly, 33 years old. If this can go another way, we can do that. If this cup can pass from me, if there is not need of this, let's do it another way. Nevertheless, your will, not mine. And many times in life, I run into roadblocks. I run into things, and I want to say to God, my will, not yours. And I want all cups to pass from me. Anybody like that? Is this me? I want all cups to pass from me. But it doesn't happen like that because God's purposes are different from our purposes. Now, it leads me to this outline. Number one. God's purpose in the church. Now, not the purpose for the church, but what's God's purpose in the church? You know, he's here with us today. He's in the we're in his presence. And a couple of verses I want to read. Hebrews 10, let's go to verse 22, and I'll read verse 24. And I'll call out these verses. I think some of them are mentioned in the outline, and you can read them later. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith. Now, we could take that one phrase, and we could talk about that, preach on it, pray about it, and go home. Now, I want you to hear this. I don't want this just to be one more thing Andy said, now let's go eat our roast. Hear these words. Let us draw near to God with full assurance of faith. Anybody want to say hallelujah? Because that's the way we come to God. We don't come to God in any other way except a joint heir with Jesus, and we draw near to Him, and we have full assurance of faith. So one thing God does in the church is He is the standard bearer. He's the place in which we go. He's here for us to draw near to Him. I'm thankful for that. Little kids, when they're little kids and they're toddlers, toddlers are all mine, mine, mine until they're laying in bed one night and thunder and lightning happens. And then sometimes you'll hear the pitter-patter of little feet running down the hall, and they're not running to the window to look out. Where are they running to? They're running to mom and dad's bedroom. Can I get in bed with you? And you know, you might want to have a dialogue with them, an intellectual dialogue. Now, why would you want to get in bed with me? Do you think that there is a less chance of something happening to you here than there is, you know, 40 feet in your bedroom or whatever? But you don't do that. You open the covers and they come in because they want to cling to you. Now, as we pray for this person, Keith, we pray, Father, you know, whatever happens, help them to cling to you. Cling to your promises. Cling to your tomorrows. Now, Hebrews 10:24. He's not only telling us to draw near to Him, He gives us this command. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. So, we draw near to God with full assurance of faith because we believe. I believe God. Anybody else believe God? I believe God. I'm a simple guy. I believe God. I draw near to Him and I believe His promises. I believe in my tomorrows. I believe in all the things God says for me. And since I do that, I'm coming out to you and I'm spurring you on. And we go to ball games all the time. We spur people on. Or we boo the officials. And, you know, we spur people on. Last Friday night, I was at Minor, Jackson, Olin, and Minor. They closed Inslee High School a few years ago, so Jackson, Olin is now the school in Inslee. And, you know, Minor and Inslee touch each other. And, I mean, there were people everywhere. I mean, it was crowded. And there was a pass toward the corner of the end zone, and I called correctly, I might add, incomplete. And as I drifted over toward the fence, there were some people over there trying to have a conversation with me saying there was pass interference on the play. And, you know, you have that kind of, they were not spurring me on. They were trying to, you know, give it this. But we spur people on. Jacob had a birthday this week. We're encouraging Jacob, you know. We have things happen in life. We change positions. We might have little milestones and we spur each other on. Or we might go in the valley. Our knee may be hurting because we've had surgery. And it's like, okay, they told me the rehab's going to be long, but I can tell you what, it is seeming like, you know, in the pain and so forth. So what do we say, Bertie? We're encouraging him. You know, I know it hurts and I can't go through the hurt for you, but I care. So we spur each other up. Let me give you an example from Outreach Magazine. Stephen Clark wrote this article. It was a Tuesday night in Mobile, Alabama. And the evening destination was Provident Hospital. And this church had an agenda. Their agenda was to distribute gift bags to patients and their families who were in the emergency room. In 2 hours, a small group from Deeper Life Fellowship had blanketed the area with their free gifts, complete with enclosed cards which read, "We hope this small gift brings some light into your day. It is a simple way of showing God's love in a practical way, no strings attached. Let us know if we can be of any more assistance." 9 days later, Pastor Mark Wyatt got a call. And the voice on the other end says, "I received one of your gift bags in the ER the other night. Did you mean it when you said you want to help?" This lady asked, and Wyatt said, "Absolutely. What kind of help do you give?" That's always the key question. What kind of help do you give? And Pastor Wyatt said, we give spiritual help and any other kind we can. What kind of help do you need? And as they got to discussing, Pastor Wyatt found out that these were Iraqi refugees who were Muslim who have found their way into America. They were a man, woman, and three kids. Now, what do you do with that? And he said, well, you know, I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. And they helped them in some ways. They invited them to church. They invited them to fellowship and so forth. And the family started coming to church. And they started to come into church. And it wasn't too long. The father came and said, you know, y'all been talking about this Jesus film. Can I get a copy? We would like to see the film. All from taking something to somebody in the emergency room. The purpose we have is this, and God takes that purpose and makes it that. God makes loaves and fishes to feed 15,000 when we only brought lunch for one. God does big things like that. We need to realize that servant evangelism is when God gets involved in our little and makes it a lot. We don't go and do, we do it as we go. Pastor Stephen Sorgard said this. He's in Cincinnati, Ohio. It's doing small things with great kindness to unexpectedly interrupt a person's day with the love of God. People need to be interrupted with the love of God. They may not even know, you know, but they need to be interrupted with the love of God. When you see the hotel clerk or the person you work with, they need to know they've been in the presence of somebody who's been in the presence with Jesus. We draw near to Jesus, and then we spur one another on. That's God's purpose in the church. Second, God has a purpose in our sinful world. If we flip all the way back to the book of Genesis, all the way to the beginning, well, almost to the beginning, chapter 6, it says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Do you hear those lines? The Lord was grieved that he made man, and his heart was filled with pain. His heart was filled with pain, so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that are moving along the grounds and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now I want to say this. God has a purpose in a sinful world. And his purpose in a sinful world might not always be what you think. Yes, his purpose in a sinful world is to have healing and to have signs and wonders. But his purpose in a sinful world is to find those who find favor in his eyes. Christian men and women who respond to him. Mankind is evil, no doubt about it. But as much as God hates evil, he loves people. The Bible says that Tracy, Amy, James, all of us, while we were yet sinners, he loved us and he gave Christ for us. We cannot earn salvation, but he gave it for us. John 3:16, you know the words, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. I mean, man, that is something we ought to sing every morning. Thank you, Lord, for everlasting life. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I'm so thankful for that. I mess up so much. I heard Ann Graham Lotz on the radio the other day, and what she shared touched me so much, and it has kind of impacted my week. She was talking about going away, and she said, I just asked God to renew my heart, and he started to show different things in my life, some that I was not even aware of, different sins in my life. And it broke me to see that these things, and I said, Lord, I did not even realize. But what was interesting, she said, it was so beautiful the way he did that. It was like he would show me something in such a gentle way. in a kind way, not there to beat me, but to show me something and to lead me to a stage of brokenness and repentance over that issue. And then we would go to something else, and he would gently show me something, and he would show correction in my life. And again, and again, and again. And I've noticed that with God. God is not like, you know, the umpire waiting to throw somebody out. God is like the most caring being that we can imagine. And he doesn't want us to hurt. He wants to pick us up and say, you know, here's an issue and it's hurting you. And I want to remove the thing that hurts you. When kids have splinters in their fingers, or adults, you get it out. It would be unloving to leave it in. But when you get it out, what do? You're as gentle as you can. Well, you know, in the old days, they had mercury comb and all that. That wasn't gentle. But we try to be as gentle as we can because we love the person from whom we're removing the splinter. God did not send Christ to condemn people. They were already condemned. He sent Christ to free people from the law of sin and death. Number three, God has a purpose in the church, in the sinful world, but he also has a purpose in our hurting world. And we have a hurting world. Some of us in this room today are hurting. Some of us are hurting physically, yes. Some of us are hurting, you know, emotionally. We really did just some things weighing on us. Maybe spiritually we're hurting. It's like, you know, Lord, I don't know. I walk with you with vigor at one time. I'm not walking with you like that. There's something blocking my joy and my Christian walk. We are hurting. And I read back in the book of Job, Job chapter 14, 1. And this is just a gloomy verse, but it's there, so I'm going to read it. Man born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble. We have a few days on earth and it's full of trouble. Have you realized yet that life is full of trouble? It's like one thing after another. I mean, it's like, you know, every time I turn a corner, so there's trouble waiting on me. When Robert Morrison, the first missionary to go to China, disembarked from his ship in a Chinese port, the captain sneeringly said, "So you think you're going to make an impression upon China?" And Morrison quietly replied, "No, sir, I'm not, but I believe that God will." There are many things that are beyond us. We can't handle. I can't handle China. But I believe God can make an impression upon China, he said. Someone said most of life's problems are like clover leaf exchanges on highways. And you get in those and sometimes you can't figure out how to get out. But there is an exit ramp. You can get out. Remember, it was an Atlanta player years ago who got on the 285 and couldn't get off. He was pitching that night. He was supposed to pitch for the Atlanta Braves and he was on 280 and could not figure out how to get off. Sometimes you get on life and you're in the loop. I can't get out of the loop. I'm going to tell you, God has exit ramps. You can get out of the loop. Dwight L. Moody said, "The only way to keep a broken vessel full is to keep it always under the tap." That goes back to those living waters. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul said it like this, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." If you've never memorized that verse or circled that verse, I want you to do it today. Because you're going to need it this week. You will need it. I don't know when, but you will need it. It may be minor, it may be big. You'll need it this week. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Can I hear an amen? It's going to be great there. And we have light and momentary troubles. We all have them. As a matter of fact, I want to take a divergent path for a minute. Or a few minutes, and go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. As a matter of fact, if you want to just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, you'll notice that they're living in bad conditions. You can read all 20 verses of the passage if you want to, but realize they were in the 40 years of this spiritual journey. They had these valuable lessons that were there, and they're going kind of down memory lane. You know, sometimes memory lane is fun, and sometimes it's not so fun. Well, this one was one of those. We're going down memory lane, and you know, it wasn't that great. The old days weren't that great. Look at verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, I've got to tell you, that's a discouraging thing to think about. For 40 years, God led them in the wilderness. God led them in the wilderness for 40 years to see if they would keep his commandments or not. You know, going through paths of life sometimes is not fun. But I cling to something I read years ago. As a matter of fact, I've heard it since I was a little tot. And it goes like this. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. You know the rest. And the Lord, when he leads, he does not lead you into the wilderness without bringing provisions for you along the way. Now, these children of Israel were in the wilderness. They were not in the promised land. And they were there. And it said, remember how the Lord God led you. And they were there. But if you go down to verse 15, you'll find out about this place they were. And it gives me the willies when I think about it. Who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, and brought you water out of a flinty rock. Now, let's just picture that. They're living for 40 years, it said, in a terrifying wilderness where there are fiery serpents. Remember the cobras, I guess, or the mambas, whatever it was, would kill some. And finally, do you remember what they did? They said, put the snake up. When people look up on the snake, they will be healed. Of course, we know now, Jesus was lifted up. And as we look on him, we are healed. But anyway, it's an interesting analogy there. They were there with scorpions in the desert, bandits, everything. It said they were in a terrifying wilderness. You don't raise your hand, but I'm going to ask you this. Have you ever been in a terrifying wilderness? Sure you have. Don't know what to do. Don't know where to turn. I will tell you this. If you're in a terrifying wilderness, be assured that your gentle shepherd will be there with you. And he will lead you and guide you through and by the waters of life, even in the wilderness. Even though there's snakes and scorpions. Now, I'm convinced of something. The God who parted the Red Sea could have, with one wave of the hand, taken all serpents and scorpions out of the desert. He could have, in a moment's notice, let them go on over to the promised land. But he did not do so. And sometimes I have to step back and realize that God's purposes are higher than mine. God, why has this affliction befallen this person? God, why is this path that I'm on? It seems like a dead end. Why am I here? And God needs to remind us, I have a purpose that is higher than your purpose. You just follow me. Look at verse 16 there in the same passage. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Remember, I'm doing this for your own good. Well, I'm humbling you for your own good. I'm humbling you for the sake of your children and your children's children. The same combination is all through life. Even God provided Abraham an heir, but it took a bit longer than Abraham was expecting. We see many things promised. Last week we talked about David, and David was wanting to build the temple. And God said, no, not you, but your son will build the temple. And so many times we have this dichotomy of great victories and valleys. We have this where we walk through this great excitement in life, and then we have troubles that come. And there's always that tension. And I just simply stand back and say, God, help me in the times of trouble to acknowledge that you are God and I'm not. Help me to be humbled, knowing that I really did not build this, that you provided it for me. Everything that I have is a gift from you. Philippians 4:12. I know what it is like to be in need. I know what it's like to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in each and every situation, whether well-fed are hungry. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Have you found some of those same patterns in your life? Where you're hungry one minute and you're full the next. Where you're on top and then you're on bottom. There is a rhythm to that in life. We don't walk through life like we're at Disneyland. It's just not like that every day. It's tough. That brings me to another point of this Deuteronomy passage. Why does God bring this combination of difficulty and provision in our life at the same time? I'm going to go back to verse 2 and remember it again. God did this to test them, to know what was in their hearts. Are you going to serve me through thick and thin? Are you going to follow me all the way? God leads us through experiences so we can realize how dependent upon Him we really are. If a farmer never knew a bad crop, he would always think that the crops are of his doing and not God's. If a farmer always had rain, he'd begin to think, well, you know, he just knows weather that good, instead of relying upon God for the rain. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, verse 7 says here. I love that. A land with streams and pools of water. You've been in the desert? Just wait. I'm bringing you to a land where there's clean water, where springs of flowing hills and valleys are, a land of wheat and barley, vines with fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks and iron so you can dig copper out of the hills. How would you like that? I'm going to lead you to this land. I'm going to tell you what, we as Americans, we live in a land pretty much like that now. But God's leading us even to a better land. Let's not get real secure here. And let us not get to where we rely on here either. God's leading us to a land that He has prepared for us. The greatest obstacle to having blessing in our life is not always Satan. It's Satan helping us to have the wrong perspective in life. Well, let's go to 1 Peter 2. The tie-in to this whole thing is we need to build a house. Now, there was a time, this structure here, I don't know how many years it's been here. It's been here a few years now. There was a time this was wooded land. Then there was a time that this was cleared land. And then eventually somebody came and they dropped off a bunch of supplies. They dropped off brick, you know, carpeting. They dropped off all sorts of stuff. And somebody put it together. Evidently, that person who put it together has been on vacation for a few months. But they brought the stuff, and somebody put it together who knew what they were doing. And the building stands today. Now, I'm not that much of a builder, but I understand it somewhat. And when you build, you have to have somebody who starts somewhere. I have a friend who has moved back to his hometown, his ancestral hometown of Aliceville, Alabama. And he's moved back onto some property that was family property, and they've got an old house they're restoring. And he said that we were in the process of restoring this house, and we found underneath the stoop a blue stone that was painted, and carved in the blue stone it said 1820. Now that's a long time ago for Alabama. And he said, we found that. And he said, we had dated the house to about that period, but he said it was right really strange to see the date. This is the year. This is the time this house was built. So let me mention a few things about building. First of all, we are God's building. Jacob read the verses. Let me read again verses 4 and 5 of 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. Now, think about that in relation to the building project. The land's cleared. Somebody has dropped off. As a matter of fact, they didn't just drop off. You were put in the trash heap. You were excess. Rejected by men. You know, here, let's throw the living stones out there. All right, you know, nobody even wants these living stones. The living stones rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are built up into a spiritual house, to a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Now, God does things in the church. We mentioned it years ago. God does things for the sinful world. God does things for us in the hurting world, but we do something as well. We build the house. That's what we are. We're builders. We build spiritual houses, and we help other people build spiritual houses as well. We are God's building. God resides here. There's a story about the king of Sparta in ancient Greece who boasted to a visiting monarch about the mighty walls of Sparta. But the guests looked around and didn't see any walls. And finally he said to them, "I'd like to see these walls. Show them to me." And the Spartan ruler pointed with great satisfaction to some disciplined and well-trained troops. And he said, "There are my walls. They protect me wherever I go." And you know, we don't have walls necessarily, but we have the body. And we are the spiritual house of God. And if we're the spiritual house of God, we have unification. We're unified in our building. In Ephesians 2, Paul goes from the concept of being a citizen in the kingdom to the concept of being in a family. And here we see God using the concept of the building. So whether it's citizenship, being in a family, or being a building, they all are the same thing. We are part of God's kingdom. We are part of His family. Now, you know, I sometimes think, and I read Ephesians, and I think about where it says that Jesus Christ was once far off, having been brought near by the blood of Christ. And I was far from Christ, but He brought me near. Christy and I, sometimes we are close, and sometimes we're far. On Sunday afternoons, I don't know, it's the one day of the week where it's like, you remember, what do you put two magnets together? You know, they attract, and if you put the poles that are similar, they put it away. Well, she says, "Okay, you got the den or the bed, one of the two." You know, and that's where and you know, she'll go, and I'll go on the sofa usually, and I'll lay there, and next thing you know, I'm snoring a little bit because I've always had a big meal. And for a little while, you know, she does her thing, and I do mine. But most of the time, we do stuff together. And we like doing things together. At least I assume we like doing things together. We give a good appearance if we don't, you know. And I know what she likes, and she knows what I like. Now, you know, if it were up to her, we would go to Cafe Iz and Tzatziki's and these kind of places that have salads and stuff all the time. If it was up to me, we'd hit every barbecue joint in town, you know. So we sometimes have to compromise. But we have unity. And there's unity in the body of Christ. But there can't be unity in the body of Christ unless there's unity in your own soul. I want to be unified with Christ. I want to be on the same page with Him. I don't want to be walking in my own direction. I want to walk in His direction. I'm not going to be anxious about the things thrown at me because I'm going to continually give those things to the Lord. Lord, they are bothering me. And I've been doing this a lot in the last few days. A lot of little things. And Christian said, you need to release some of this anxiety to the Lord. You know, do you believe the Word? And I said, yeah, I believe the Word. You know, so I've been praying the Word. You know, praying it again and again. Much like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. He, as a human, was not immune either. And he prayed, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will, not mine." But you know, another thing about God's building is it's never completed. It's unfinished. Read somewhere about this lady by the name of Sarah Winchester. She was an heiress to the Winchester rifle fortune. And she inherited years ago $20 million, and that was years ago. Still a lot of money to me. You know, it's like watching SportsCenter, and I say, you know, his contract's only $20 million. I'll take half that. She inherited this $20 million and had an additional income of $1,000 a day. You know, this is way back when. This was somewhere in the 1800s, and Sarah moved to California, and she brought an 8-room farmhouse plus the 160 adjoining acres. And through the years, she built, and she built, and she built. She built a mansion that had 40 staircases in the house. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine hiring the people to clean 40 staircases, if they even did that? 47 fireplaces, 52 skylights. 467 doors. Now, this isn't an office building. This is a house. Like, I was watching something the other day, and a guy said his wife wanted to build a big house. He wanted to build a smaller house. And he said, "I grew up wealthy. I grew up in a big house. It took you 5 minutes to go get a glass of water. I want a smaller house, you know." 400 doorways, 160 rooms, and a bell tower. The house was never finished. Construction outlasted her life and it still wasn't finished. Now that's wasteful. That's ridiculous. But our spiritual lives, God is still working on us. If we could get Jason here, Paul and Jason can sing, "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be." It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the Jupiter and Mars. But how loving and patient he must be because he's still working on me. Hey, anybody, I'm still clay. He's working on me. Praise the Lord for that. But I want to end with this. He's working on us, but he is the cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone. He is where this house stands. We don't stumble, we don't fall off the house because the house is built on a solid foundation. And it says here, look at verse 9, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Those words are almost the exact words that we read in the book of Exodus. Once meant for the children of Israel, now meant for all people who follow Christ. So I want to end with this. As we go from this place wondering what our purpose is, let me tell you what your purpose is. You are a chosen race. You're chosen people. You have a purpose in life. This is something big. God has a higher purpose for you than you do. You think your life sometimes is on the back burner. It's not. God has a higher purpose for you than you can even imagine. You have been chosen by him. You are a royal priesthood. You're not just priest, you're royal priest. We need to act like royal priest. We need to walk around, not in arrogance, but like royal priest. You are a holy people, a holy nation, and you are the prized possessions of God Almighty. And God does not delight in things that are not holy. Therefore, he let his son clean us so that while we are in crackpots, we can be holy. God has a purpose for you. Let's fulfill it. Let's pray together. Father, as we go from this place, I pray that you will help us to understand fully and completely that you, in the midst of our troubles, have a higher purpose for us. When we're on the mountaintop, you used to have a higher purpose for us even still. When we think well of ourselves, help us to be humbled. But even in that humility, help us to realize that you have a higher purpose for us than we can even imagine. Lord, you have not left us here alone. But you have left us here with your presence. And you are fulfilling something purposeful, planned, strategized in our lives. Amen and amen.